I'll begin this morning by reading the assignment I received from the elders. Our topic is Door of Judgment. Here's what they asked me to talk about. Discuss God's judgment and what that judgment entails. What kind of judge is God? When does judgment occur and who will be judged? How do we prepare for the accounting that will occur and what responsibility do we have to others? Given what we know about God's judgment and the type of judge that He is, how should we judge? Consider times when God's judgment has been immediate and other times when God's judgment has been delayed. How might those different examples apply or not in our times? Other questions for consideration. What is Christ's role in the final judgment? How are our works considered in the final judgment? Are there levels of reward and punishment? Can we assign God's judgment to events that happen to individuals or to nations? That's a lot of questions. To begin with this morning, I'd like to go to the second chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. It's one of the texts that I was asked to talk some about. We'll spend the first little bit of our class talking about God's characteristics as a judge and just use Romans 2 as our template for that. It will by no means be a comprehensive view, so I'll open it up for some comments and questions, and I invite you to add to the list that I come up with this morning. And then we'll get into talking about what I'm just going to call acts of God. If anyone's ever gone through a serious accident that was no one's fault, maybe a house burned down or a hurricane or a tornado, those sorts of damaging events are typically called acts of God without really any explanation as to why those things happen. We'll talk about that. And then in the second hour, we'll get into judging others, what that might look like. And then finally, I'd like to end just talking about how to be prepared for that day. All right, so in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul is beginning his diagnosis, if you will, of the problem in first century Judaism. There's a problem with hypocrisy, and it's a hypocrisy that those Christians who were Jewish, those that have recognized Jesus as the Messiah, it's the same hypocrisy that they can suffer from. He spends chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter talking about the Gentile world, and then he turns and says, wait a second. Those of you who judge such people but do the same thing, should you not be careful? So these first 16 verses are intended to be a warning. And I think as far as we're concerned, we could just place ourselves in this same situation. We are believers in God's word. We obey God's word. So we're in pretty much the same position as the first century Jewish Christian would have been. The first characteristic that jumps out to me as I read through these 16 verses is found in verse number 4. Paul says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? The word mercy is not found in that verse, but it seems to me that it's definitely a part of the quality that Paul is describing. We deserve death for our sins. We deserve God's wrath to be poured out on us. And certainly, he's going to talk extensively about that a few verses later. But he begins by reminding us of how the goodness of God leads you to repentance. How it's his good qualities, such as his long-suffering, his forbearance, his willingness to put up with our stupidity, that encourages us, leads us, draws us to him. It's not just the wrath of God that motivates us, it's the goodness of God. His mercy expressed in so many different ways, and his grace as well. The psalmist says God's mercy endures forever. And those who will enjoy eternity with God and his Son Jesus Christ will see God's mercy enduring forever. So when we talk about God as a judge, I think we first need to bear in mind that he is merciful. And that's a comforting thought. Because there's not a person in this world who does not need the mercy of God. We all need it. When we stand before the throne of God, we do not want justice, we want mercy. So it's the mercy of God that draws us to repentance. The next verse, we find another characteristic of God. I'll talk just a little bit longer about this one. God is a righteous judge. A few verses later, in verse number 8, Paul says, God's wrath is poured out on those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. The other day, I was talking with the junior high kids about this, and I asked them to define righteousness. I did the same with the high school kids, and got a lot of good synonyms: holiness, purity, truth. All those, I think, are accurate synonyms. They're a part of God's righteousness. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." But it seems to me that perhaps the most relevant synonym, if you will, is this idea of truth. As Paul says in verse number 8, God's wrath is poured out on those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. If we go back to chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, as I mentioned earlier, I believe this is a condemnation of the pagan Gentile world. And in those four verses, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." How does God reveal himself to the world? Well, in my estimation, there are two ways that God has revealed himself. The first is found here. The first truth that must be obeyed, if you will, is belief in the evidence that surrounds us. I understand that Tad took some time to talk about this the other day, so I won't spend a whole lot of time. We'll just stir your minds up by way of reminder. It is possible for anyone in the world to arrive at belief in a creator. In the 1800s, when the English first started settling the continent of Australia, they ran into those people, which we know as the Aborigines. There's many Aborigine tribes on that continent. And what was interesting was they found evidence among some of those tribes of a belief in a single God. Now these people, as far as we know, were cut off from other continents, other peoples, for a long period of time, and yet they had retained some understanding of a creator. Upon further investigation, what they discovered was that this supreme God sounded a lot like the God who reveals himself in the Bible. They describe him in highly anthropomorphic terms. They found no evidence that this supreme being was either a great hero or ancestor of the past. There's no stories of life or death. He was considered eternal. They considered this supreme being omniscient, that he knows all we do, think, and intend to do, that the supreme God made the world and everything in it. He authored moral law and at times enforces it directly or through his emissaries. So here's just one example, among several others that we could point to, of people arriving at a belief in God independent of God revealing himself through the Word. There really are two ways that God reveals himself: through his works and through his word. And that is the second element to truth, revealed knowledge. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, verse number 12. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So the law, my estimation, is a representation of revealed knowledge. Of course, in the book of Romans, the law is a reference to the old law, the law of Moses. This is revealed knowledge. This is God communicating directly with man, telling man more about himself, more about what he desires from mankind, because the creation is inherently limited. We can only know a little bit about God. His revealed truth, his revealed knowledge, helps us to complete the picture. And it's by this revealed word that we are ultimately judged on that final day. In John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, and this touches on that question, what role does Jesus play in the judgment? Jesus says this, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." So as far as Romans chapter 2 is concerned, and this agrees with other texts that we can point to, it seems to me that the truth that we are evaluated by, the truth that we are to obey, the righteousness of God, if you will, is God's revealed knowledge, even either through how he reveals himself through creation or through direct communication through inspired prophets, apostles, his son, or through the word, the written word that we have. In back to Romans chapter 2, verse number 5, we find a third quality to God as a judge. He is merciful, he is righteous, and he is also vengeful. I'm certain that you've heard the very wrong description of the Bible being comprised essentially of two gods, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. If that's what you believe, I challenge you to take a look at passages like Hosea chapter 11, the first few verses, and determine, is the God of the Old Testament truly just a God of wrath and vengeance? On the flip side, I would also challenge all of us who might believe that God is only love to simply consider what's written here in Romans chapter 2, or things like we find over the latter part of Hebrews chapter 12, when the writer of Hebrews describes God as a consuming fire. Vengeance and wrath are a part of God's character. And as Paul says in Romans 2:5, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is an echo of what he says in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It's interesting to note that this idea that God would pour out his vengeance on the world is a very, very old idea. In the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, we learn that this is something that was known among God's people as early as the seventh generation from Adam. In Jude 14 and 15, Jude quotes from the prophet Enoch. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." From the earliest days of human history, it was understood that mankind faced a day of reckoning with God. And we see in this quotation features that are commonly associated with this day of reckoning. The Lord will come to earth accompanied by a retinue of angels. Another way of translating saints is holy ones. And we know from the gospel accounts, when Jesus describes the return of the Son of Man, he will be accompanied by the angels. So it just seems to me that we're talking about the Lord returning with his angels to execute judgment on all. It's a worldwide judgment carried out by the Lord. And it's a judgment that is based on how we live. to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way. So what will be judged are our deeds. Our deeds are what are subject to God's judgment. And this has been known by man from our earliest days. So once we reach the time of Jesus and his apostles, this is a long established fact. And it is a day in the future. On some day in the future, the Lord will return with his angels and judge the entire world based on how we live. And as we well know, or as we don't know, I should say, we don't know when that day will be, right? But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus describes it as a thief in the night. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. As he says in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, as the sixth bowl is being poured out onto the earth, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." So there is a day coming, a day of wrath and revelation. And that word revelation really kind of caught my eye as I was going through this passage. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. To reveal just simply means to uncover or to disclose something which already exists. And it made me think of how the wrath of God is often described in the Old Testament. It's often described as a cup of wine in the Lord's right hand. One example, Psalm 75, verse number 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." And that's not just an Old Testament thing. Later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, preceding what I believe is a proleptic vision of the future judgment, the third angel in a series of three says with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." These are fearful words. The pouring out of God's wrath is depicted as a cup of wine. Probably imagining things is not always good, but as I was trying to visualize this, here's God holding this cup in his hand, and it's like he's forcing this drink down the throats of the wicked, making them drink it until all has been consumed, even the very dregs at the bottom of the cup. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant experience to me. So there is a day of vengeance coming. God's wrath will be revealed. It's already present. It's a cup in his hand. He is just poised to pour out that judgment, if you will, on the earth. And of course, as we know, when he does return, when the Lord does return on that day, not only will the righteous be taken to heaven and the wicked condemned to everlasting fire, but everything we see around us, everything we see above us, everything that is beneath us will be dissolved. It will melt with fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It's a day of wrath and vengeance. Finally, I shouldn't say finally. I always get myself in trouble when I say stuff like that. Another aspect to God's judgment. Back in Romans chapter 2, verse number 11. God is an impartial judge. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." This is where the context of Romans 2, I think, is particularly helpful. Remember, Paul is warning against the dangers of hypocrisy, of looking at another person who's committing a particular sin or group of sins and condemning them for those sins while you yourself are guilty of the same. So when he comes to verse 11 and he says, for there is no partiality with God, what he's saying is, if you are a child of God, you do not get a free pass. You don't get away with it. He doesn't play favorites. He holds us all to the same standard, both wicked and presumably righteous. And just because you call on the name of the Lord does not mean you will escape from sins that have not been confessed and repented of in this life. There is no partiality with God. What did John the Baptizer say to those Jewish leaders who came to see what all the hubbub was out in the middle of nowhere? Luke chapter 3, verse 8. He tells them, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You see, the Jews in the first century thought that Abraham would essentially be their intercessor, their mediator, that they would be saved by Abraham, if you want to put it that way, just by virtue of their biological descent from Abraham. That should get our attention. It doesn't matter what family we belong to. It doesn't matter what our last name is. It doesn't matter what building we worship in, what sign is above that building. God is an impartial judge. He will hold us individually accountable. So he's righteous, he's impartial, there's a day of vengeance coming, he is merciful, it's always good to remember that, and he is finally all-knowing. Romans chapter 2, verse number 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. I rather suspect in an audience this large that there are a few of us here who are hiding a sin, or perhaps many sins, from others. You're not hiding them from God. He sees what's happening in your heart. He knows what's going on down inside of you. You may be able to pull the wool over our eyes. You may pull the wool over your own eyes and live in denial, live in rationalization. But you're not fooling God. God will, on that day, judge the secrets of men. Over in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13. The writer of Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden before his sight, for all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows exactly what makes you tick. Do you understand yourself? Have you taken the time to honestly, courageously face what is happening inside of you, knowing that one day God will judge those secrets? It's a terrifying thought. There have been things that I have thought that I don't want any of you to know. They're shameful. They're horrible. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. One other quick thing about verse 16. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. One of the ancillary questions I was given was, talk about Jesus' role in judgment. I'll just do that very briefly here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is talking about separating the sheep from the goats, he's talking about himself. He's the one who separates out the righteous from the unrighteous. It's an interesting question. Why did God appoint Jesus as judge of the world? Well, the first and most obvious answer to that question is because he rose from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Because the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty today, we can be assured that he will judge the world. Now, you're talking about the resurrection tomorrow, so I don't want to steal Jay's thunder, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He has the keys of death and Hades. And that's one reason why he is the judge of the world. But he's also the judge of the world because he is the Son of Man, because of his humanity. In John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says of himself, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And of course, it's obvious why, right? This is what Charles talked about. I think it was Charles who talked about this on Sunday in our afternoon session over at the community center in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. His humanity qualifies him to be a righteous judge because he understands our weaknesses. He can sympathize with those weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Who is better to fairly judge human weakness and failures to resist temptation than the one who is exposed to both? Who better to judge these things? But it's not just humanity, his humanity, that factors in. It's also the fact that he is the Son of God because of his divine nature. In that same fifth chapter of John, a few verses earlier, in verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son as just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." The Father turned judgment over to Jesus because he is his Son. They are of the same nature. They are divine. And so Jesus possesses all of the divine attributes necessary for judgment. He's righteous, merciful, impartial, omniscient, and of course the list goes on and on. And it's by virtue of his humanity and his divinity combined into one that Jesus is the perfect judge. In the book of Job, chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, Job, of course, is wrestling with the reasons why all these terrible things have happened to him. His friends say, well, it's because you've obviously been a sinner and no one's known it. You've been hiding it. You just need to fess up and own up to what you've done. Of course, we know that's not true based on what we read in the first couple of chapters of Job. Job was a blameless man. There wasn't anyone like him on the face of the earth. All these troubles were the work of Satan. So we know those things aren't true, and yet Job is still wrestling with this question. Why have these things happened? And he wants to present his case to God, and he grows a little self-righteous, I'm afraid, as the book goes on. And he says in verses 32 and 33, "For he, God, is not a man that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job saw the problem. He saw that there was no advocate, there was no mediator on his behalf. There was no one who could lay his hand both on humanity and upon God. There was no bridge between the two. Jesus Christ is that bridge. He becomes our advocate, our mediator. Jesus solves one of the great problems for mankind. All right, so that's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16 in about a 30-minute nutshell. Are there any questions or comments, things that you'd like to add to this list of God's characteristics as a judge, or any questions about what I've said so far? Or maybe anything you'd like to hear answers on? The glasses are going down. All right. I don't see anybody. Do you, Jason? Oh. Daryl. Thanks for the feedback.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned about Jesus being our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, I believe.
Yeah.
At what point does Jesus cease to be our advocate to become the judge?
Well, I believe his advocacy would end. That's an interesting question. I'm just going to start talking, and I'll probably work my way through an answer here. Well, thank you for the help. Yeah, lifting a brother up here. I think in a sense he may serve sort of as a dual advocate and judge, because we still, even as we're standing before the judgment seat of Christ, we still need his blood, right? We will not enter heaven without his blood. So in a sense, he remains our advocate. But it does seem in the immediate sense of 1 John chapter 2, his advocacy is more for this time, these present circumstances. Because if you go back a little bit earlier, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the idea is we sin, we take our case to Jesus, who then presents our case to the Father, if you will, that it's his blood that covers those sins. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So his advocacy really is relevant now, but I could also make an argument that it would be relevant on the day of judgment as well. So, and yet he will still be our judge. So I don't know that it's possible to parse those two things out, but somebody else may be able to do so. Does that answer your question, Daryl? Okay, thank you. Anybody else?
I think it's extremely difficult for us to hear about God's vengeance and wrath without believing that he doesn't enjoy it.
Yeah.
If we were God, we would do only what we enjoyed.
Yeah.
But God is going to carry his wrath out, and he's not going to enjoy one bit of it.
Yeah. I think a lot of people have this conception about God's wrath. They think of him almost as an abusive father, that he's finding some sort of satisfaction or fulfillment in it. Yeah, this is something that he does very reluctantly. As Peter says, he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So yeah, this is not something that he takes on willingly. Thank you for that clarification, Charles. Janice.
I thought that was a very thought-provoking question. But it occurred to me that the decision's already made at the point of our death.
Sure.
And Jesus has been our advocate our entire life.
Yeah.
But we still have to face him as a judge in the end.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that helps a little bit.
Yeah. Very good. Other questions, comments? Oh, rocks over here.
Well, I've always taken the opinion that it's going to be very wonderful when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, because our brother is going to be the prosecuting attorney, our brother is going to be the judge, and our brother is going to be our defense attorney. And I don't know whether other people look at it that way or not, but it gives me comfort knowing that my father is also going to render to me what I deserve. And I know, and the Bible says that if your heart does not condemn you, God will not condemn you either. So, but if your heart is condemns you, then God knows everything. So He knows that what you are. So it's a matter of heart, and knowing that the Lord is reluctant to pass judgment, and He wants you there is a comforting thought, at least to me anyway.
Yeah, and just for clarification, it's, beloved, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things, right? And I agree, it is a comforting thought, so long as we don't allow that to drift over into us forgetting that Jesus is also impartial, right? That impartiality factors in. So it's not a good old boys club, right? We don't ever want to think of Jesus in that sense. You know, He's just going to give us a pass because we're old buddies, right? We don't want that. So, but I agree, it is a comforting thought to know that He has paid the price for everything, and that we don't have to stand there without His blood covering our sins. Thank you, Rox. Other questions or comments? We're here, Destry.
You were talking about what makes Jesus qualify as the judge.
Mm-hmm.
And two things that came to my mind. First of all, we've been given the word as the standard for our actions here on this earth and the way we should live our lives. And Jesus is that word. So, of course, He should be the one to be the judge at the end. And secondly was Jesus has partaken of judgment, so He knows what it's like to be judged. What I mean by that is He prays in the garden, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He talked about how the cup of God's wrath, that it must be drank. He later on says again, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. So I got to thinking, God does not forgive sins. He forgives people of their sins. But as for the sins themselves, the cup must be drank. And that's what Jesus did for us, was He drank of the cup for our sins. So that is what qualifies Him to be the judge.
And He knows what it's like to be accused falsely, right? Under those. Yep. Thank you for that. Okay, anything else? All right, let's get over to an area that's a little bit, it's on a little shakier ground, shall we say. I've just titled this Acts of God, and that's probably not the best title, but it's what I came up with to kind of cover several issues here. So one of the things that I was asked about was immediate versus delayed judgments. And what I think was meant by that is we have a lot of examples in the Bible of people who received immediate consequences for their sins. Nadab and Abihu offering the strange fire before the Lord, Leviticus 10:1. Korah and those who followed him in their rebellion perished when the earth opened up. A plague struck Israel when they accused Moses and Aaron of killing Korah and the rest later on in that chapter. That's number 16, by the way. God sent fiery serpents among the children of Israel for complaining about no food or bread, which should always give us pause whenever we complain. Uzzah was struck dead when he reached out to study the ark, 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7. Uzziah was struck with leprosy for attempting to offer incense on the altar in the temple. That's 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 23. It's not an actual example, it's a parable, but Jesus tells the parable about the rich man who dies the night his covetousness conceived and gave birth to sin. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and died. Acts chapter 5, 9. The Corinthians, this is an interesting one. The Corinthians who did not partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner died. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. Paul says, some of you have fallen asleep for this error. That should get our attention. It's not an immediate judgment, but in Revelation 2:20-23, Jesus warns Jezebel and those who associate with her and her doctrine. And he promises that they will be made sick and die for their sin. Herod, who allowed the people to praise him with the voice of a god and not a man. Acts chapter 12, verse 22, he was struck for not correcting the people for their blasphemy. Those are just a few examples. There's, 11 there? And there's a lot of other examples that we could talk about. Lot's wife would be another example. We did some brainstorming with the high school and junior high kids on this, and they came up with a lot of other examples. But these were the ones that kind of struck me off the top of my head as I was preparing. And as I went back through and assessed all these and tried to find things that link them together. With those Old Testament judgments, there were three deaths or illnesses that were related to the defilement of the tabernacle or temple or the articles therein. Two incidents of mass death related to rebelling against authority, and one plague was in response to complaining. As far as the New Testament judgments were concerned, there was one proverbial death for covetousness, two literal deaths for covetousness in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, compounded by lying, several deaths related to how a congregation remembered the Lord's death, sickness, death, and tribulation in response to false teaching in another congregation, and one man whose pride killed him. Now, with the exception of Herod, all of these examples involve the punishment of God's people for defiling his house through improper worship or false teaching, for defying the authorities he had ordained, for disgracing themselves and injuring God through sin. And that made me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. I think this is well illustrated by Jesus cleansing the temple. Charles talked about it last night in his lesson a little bit. I heard a lesson given a few weeks ago on this topic, and there was a point brought up in that lesson that I thought was just really, really good, so I borrowed it. You know, when the Jews in the first century, they were expecting a Messiah who would fight the Romans. But in the cleansing of the temple, God sent a Messiah who began and ended his ministry by attacking not the Romans, but a religious system corrupted by his chosen people. God's judgment began at his house. And then as this person was giving the lesson and they later quoted this verse, this passage popped in my head as they were making this point. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And this ought to wake us up, brethren, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, remember, the main theme of 1 Peter is persecution. I should say one of the main themes. Seems to me it's the primary theme, but be that as it may. Persecution is woven all throughout 1 Peter. This persecution, God, or Peter says, is a form of judgment. Because this persecution is going to demonstrate who's really committed to God. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Remember what the Lord says to Thyatira, the congregation that Jezebel and his followers were defiling. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Judgment was beginning at the house of God. And Jesus teaches us that with the cleansing of the temple. And we see that illustrated in all those Old Testament and New Testament examples. And it should give us pause. should make a step back for a moment and reevaluate. Now, I don't know for certain whether or not such things continue to happen today. I admit, I just don't know. And because I don't know, I think speculation is very dangerous. And speculation, unfortunately, can lead us down paths that are very much in error. Like in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus and his disciples were passing out of the temple, his disciples asked him about a blind man. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." You see, karma was very much an idea in first century Judaism. They thought that people were born with such maladies because of some sin their parents had committed. So bad things happen in the future because of bad things in the past. But Jesus says this has nothing to do with sin at all. This is an opportunity for the works of God to be demonstrated. This is the sort of dangerous territory we can begin to drift into when we speculate that some tragic circumstances or circumstance that took place is in response to sin. I heard people suggesting back during Hurricane Katrina, it's just a little astounding to me, that hurricane was some sort of judgment on New Orleans because of all the immorality that happens down on Bourbon Street. And brethren, I'm just not comfortable making those sorts of assertions. I'm not saying that it's not that, but how do we know that? How can we possibly know that? You know, right around the time that Missouri enacted some stricter abortion laws, a tornado hit Jefferson City. Anybody want to make that argument? Anybody want to try and connect those two things together? I mean, these are the sorts of dangerous paths we can go down when we begin to venture into areas which are the province of God. It's like what was happening in the days of Jesus when Pilate mingled the blood of the Galileans with sacrifices. Jesus asks the question, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Or the tower that fell on those at Siloam, were they worse sinners?" And the answer to both questions is what the answer should be in all tragic circumstances, which is repent, or else we likewise will perish. These events should get our attention. They should wake us up. They should be moments of reflection, of self-examination, recognizing the fragility of life, how it is a vapor, how it passes quickly, how time and chance happen to us all. So the lesson we should take away from such tragedies is not, well, that person must be guilty of some sin, or that city or that nation is sinful in the eyes of God. It should be, that could be me. That could be us. So the right response is Jesus' response. Repent, or else you might perish as well. You know, I've heard this also applied. This might get me in a little sticky territory, but I'm just going to go ahead and try it. So we'll see if I regret it in about 5 minutes. But I've also heard this sort of thinking applied to struggling or dying congregations. That there's some sort of sin or there's some sort of dysfunction, and that explains why that place is struggling or dying. Maybe they're engaging in improper worship. Maybe it's false teaching. Maybe these are the things that are leading to them dying away. Maybe, but that's not for us to judge, brethren. That's not our place. And maybe instead of spending our time speculating about why a congregation's in a particular situation it is, maybe we ought to get in there and get our hands dirty and help. So I just feel extremely reticent looking at tragedy and assigning that as some sort of judgment of God, either in the immediate or perhaps in the future sense. But I do think that there are consequences for sin. Of that we can be sure. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 makes this very, very plain. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. If you spend your time and your energy devoted to sinful habits, sinful addictions, there will be consequences to pay. And we can draw clear connections between the cause and the effect. So I do believe in consequences in that sense, but I don't believe we should venture into the province of God and begin speculating as to whether or not God is striking a person with cancer or destroying a city or sending a mudslide down a hill and say, well, those people must not have been very good Christians, that's why they died, or boy, that was a sinful city. Now, I do want to say something, though, about the promise given in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3. In Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, God makes a promise to Abraham, and I'm inclined to think that this promise remains in effect today. He says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see God judging nations. By and large, the nations that he judges, are enemies of his people. And that's simply a fulfillment of the promise he makes to Abraham here. These are nations that have cursed Israel, if you will. That's why he spends time cursing the Moabites and the Phoenicians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. That's not always the case, however. Jonah was sent to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to Nineveh, to urge them to repentance. And it does not appear, at least to me, that this was done because of any interaction Assyria was having with Israel or Judah at that point. God certainly condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. His vengeance was poured out on them for immorality. Nineveh seems to be for its immorality as well. And I think if we just gave it some careful thought, we could come up with some other isolated examples. But by and large, when we see God condemning nations, it's because they have become his people's enemies. If you want an example, just check out Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. That's God's condemnation of Babylon. That's just one example among many we can point to. But as I said, I do believe that this promise carries forward, because part of that promise is in your seed, in Jesus. We know that from Galatians chapter 3. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it seems to me that that blessing and cursing still applies today. And if you want evidence of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 seems to be a good place to turn. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul is talking to a congregation, Thessalonica, which had undergone persecution. That congregation was formed under duress. There was persecution present in its very earliest days. It's the reason why Paul had to flee Thessalonica and ends up sending Timothy back there to check things out, to bring back a report, and he brings back a good report in the first letter, but it appears persecution had continued. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. In other words, those who persecute the church are going to be repaid with tribulation. And we see this enacted out on a grand scale in the eighth chapter, beginning in the eighth chapter of the book of Revelation. In the eighth chapter of Revelation, down through chapter number 11, we have a series of trumpets. And those trumpets seem to be in response to the prayers of the saints in the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And the prayer is, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And it's those who have died for the cause of Jesus, those who have died for their faith. They're offering this prayer, and we see the instance of their prayers coming up before God. And in direct response to those prayers, God sends the trumpets. He pours out His wrath on His people's enemies. So the seven trumpets are God's response to the tribulation endured by His people. And of course, this culminates in chapter number 11, verses 15 through 19, with a proleptic vision of the final judgment. It's a depiction of God's ultimate judgment on the day of judgment. Chapter 11, verse 18, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." And of course, this just fits hand in glove with what's promised in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and following. Not only would God's wrath be poured out directly upon those who persecute the church in an earthly sense, but also those people await God's ultimate judgment, which fits together very nicely with the series of trumpets culminating with trumpet number 7. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and following talks about God's ultimate judgment. All right, well, I have exhausted my time, and perhaps I have exhausted you. I think I've got like 30 seconds. Anybody got any questions or comments? Does anybody want to be that person who holds the class a little late today? All right, we got a taker back there. Is that Rick Dykeman? Okay. I need binoculars up here.
I was just thinking that Jesus said not to judge by appearance, but to judge righteous judgment.
Yes.
And I, for myself, you know, you see circumstances, and at best, I have a superficial understanding to whatever circumstances people are going through. And so ultimately, try to judge righteous judgment.
Thank you, Rick. And we're going to get to righteous judgment in the second half. I heard a beep. That means it's 10 o'clock, and I don't want to be guilty of holding you too long. So, thank you. We'll be back at 10:30, Lord willing. Thank you.